Today's reading is from Acts. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Church, won't you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on your people. For God, I am not worthy to stand behind your sacred desk, but if you would send your spirit to this place, then I will stand on your promise that when your word goes out, it shall never return void. So, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, church. I'd like to begin this morning's message by making a bet. Are you ready? I'd like to bet that every single person here, at least once in their lives, has been completely dead wrong. I take that as affirmation that I won the bet. I mean, absolutely, unequivocally, and completely wrong. And if you're the one nudging your spouse with one of these looks, making sure that they know that indeed the preacher said that you're wrong, that's not grace. That's not what Rob and Javon and Regina have been preaching about over these last few weeks. But no, seriously, with all dirty looks aside, I can wager with relative certainty, because human history shows just how many times we were sure we were right, only to be proven dead wrong. Let's start with the Middle Ages, or when my children think I was born. In the Middle Ages, we were so sure that the earth was flat. In fact, there were explorers who set out from Europe competing with one another to see who could reach the edge of the earth first, only to find that they kept going round and round and round. They were certain they were right, but they were dead wrong. In the Renaissance, we believe that the sun rotated around the earth. We painted murals to show this. We wrote poems about this. We sung songs about this. And we even threatened to kick anybody out of the church who didn't believe it too. We were certain we were right until Galileo proved we were dead wrong. In 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank, advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in Ford Motor Company. He said to him, you know, the horse is here to stay. The automobile, that's just a novelty, a fad. He was certain he was right. But the Indy 500 proves he was dead wrong. In 1966, the editors of Time magazine published an article called The Futurists, and they stated that remote or online shopping would be a complete flop. They were certain they were right. But Amazon's $258 billion revenue in 2017 proves they were dead wrong. In 1996, a publishing executive wrote to an obscure children's author named J.K. Rowling, saying, I'm sorry, Miss Rowling, children just aren't interested in witches and wizards anymore. But 450 million books translated into 73 languages and 7 movies totaling $7.1 billion of revenue proves he was dead wrong. In 2007, Microsoft CEO Steve Ballmer said, look, there's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. No chance. 1 billion iPhones sold later, we can safely say he was dead wrong. And finally, in 2011, Colts fans thought that Peyton Manning would always be a Colt. But we were dead wrong. And my brothers and sisters, we are not alone. When we find Peter in the 11th chapter of Acts, we find someone who was sure he was right. You see, Peter, like all of Jesus' disciples, had been raised as a Jew. And to be one of God's people, Peter believed that God wanted him and all of the Jews to avoid certain foods and certain people. And this wasn't some new diet craze like the keto diet or Weight Watchers or Jenny Craig. No, Jews had been faithfully following what they called the Mosaic dietary laws for centuries. They believed that foods like shrimp and pork and reptiles and birds of the air were unclean and should never be eaten by God's people. And so they avoided this food, and they also avoided people who regularly had shrimp boils and pork sandwiches, calling them Gentiles, and believing that their choice in unclean food also made them unclean before God. So Jews like Peter, believing that this food was ungodly, and those people who ate it were ungodly, avoided touching those people with a 10-foot pole. Certain of all of these things, Peter is minding his own business, daydreaming in Acts chapter 11, and all of a sudden, he sees a vision. Out of heaven comes this buffet line of food, including reptiles and four-footed animals and shellfish, everything that's on the do not eat list. And a voice from heaven bellows out, "Rise, get up. Make your plate and eat, Peter." And Peter looks at this array of everything that he's been told is unclean, and he says, "Absolutely not. Those are the wrong foods, and I'm sure about that." And then the voice persists 2 more times. "Peter, get up, make your plate and eat. Do not call unclean what God has made clean." All of a sudden, the buffet is pulled back up into heaven, and Peter is dumbfounded, wondering, what in the world just happened here? What is God up to? Why change the menu now? Why reverse thousands of years of dietary laws now? Well, I'll tell you why. Because this isn't about food. This is about family. This isn't about food. This is about family. You see, back in Matthew 28, Peter and all of the disciples were given a great commission to go out into all of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But how could Peter transform the lives of people that he couldn't even sit next to? How could he baptize people that he wouldn't even touch? How could he preach to them, minister to them, or heal them if he wouldn't even eat with them? You see, in order for God to accomplish his purpose of expanding God's family, first, he had to change Peter's perspective. God had to shift Peter's understanding that only certain people who eat certain foods have access to God's grace. God is teaching us in this text that no, in my kingdom, there will be no us or them. In my kingdom, there will be no in crowd or not allowed crowd. In my kingdom, there will be no chosen people or forgotten people. Through Jesus Christ, all people have been chosen by grace. And it doesn't matter how they speak, what they wear, where they're from, or what they eat. All people have been adopted into the family of God, and they are my children. And I'd suggest this morning that this is not a shift that God is calling Peter to make, but for all of us to make together. You see, we've each been created with great purpose and intention. And like Peter before us, we've each been charged to make disciples of all nations. And in order to accomplish God's purpose, we too have to change perspective. We have to begin to see the sacred worth in people who don't look like us, who don't talk like us, who don't live like us, or even eat like us. We have to invite people into relationship with God, not because they are like us, but simply because they are loved by God. And I know what you're thinking. This sounds easy, right? To be open to new people, to be open to new experiences and new perspectives. But here's the truth. This is one of the things we're certain about, but we often get dead wrong. You see, just a few hours' drive from here is a suburb of Chicago called Cicero, Illinois. And Cicero is named after the great Roman statesman Marcus Tullius Cicero. It's a community that prided itself on justice, on strong moral values, and a commitment to America and its veterans. Hearing about this Cicero, this town with all of these values, Harvey Clark Jr., an African-American World War II vet, thought that he found the perfect community for him and for his family. So he signed a lease on June 8th of 1951. He rented a moving truck and he moved in. And word traveled around Cicero that the Clarks, a black family, had moved into town. And 2 days after their arrival, a crowd of 4,000 white residents of Cicero surrounded their apartment, dragged them out, assaulted them, ripped their belongings to shreds, and set their apartment on fire. And many scratched their heads wondering, how could something like that happen here in Cicero? How could this happen in a town with a church on every corner? How could something like this happen in a community that prided itself on justice, strong moral values, and a commitment to America and its veterans? Well, it's simple. Whether you're in Cicero or Caesarea, in Peter's day or present day, in the Middle East or in the Midwest, it's easier to admire the ideal of something than to do the hard work of applying it to how we live our lives. You see, Peter spent 3 years with Jesus, watching him break ethnic, social, economic, and religious boundaries. He watched Jesus spend time with sinners, share food with prostitutes, and seek out the outcast in society. And all the while, Peter was right by Jesus' side. He saw him touch the diseased skin of lepers. He saw him resurrect the dead body of Lazarus, and he heard him tell a Roman unclean Gentile, "Not even in Israel have I found one with a faith like yours." We would think that having a front row seat to Jesus' ministry of radical inclusion, of barrier-breaking, Peter would be the most open-minded and grace-filled disciple in the world. That changing dietary habits wouldn't be a second thought. But Peter's resistance reminds us today that God working around you isn't the same as having God working within you. Let me see if I can make this a bit more clear. When I was on maternity leave with my now 21-month-old Isabella, I spent a lot of time in contemplative prayer, reading the Bible, reading the Book of Discipline from cover to cover. I'm lying. I watch television most of the time. And during that time, I discovered the joy of daytime courtroom TV shows. Seriously, it is like nothing else in the world. And my all-time favorite courtroom show is Judge Judy. Any Judge Judy fans? Yes, you can publicly admit it. There will be a fan club. I will be the president. I love Judge Judy. I love her. In this one episode, there was this woman who was suing a personal trainer for breach of contract. She claimed that he had advertised an exercise program that guaranteed participants that they would lose 20 pounds in 30 days. And so the woman came to Judge Judy and she said, "This trainer is a liar and he's a con artist and I have not lost a single pound in 30 days. So Judge Judy listened and then she called the defendant up and she said, "Sir, did you or did you not guarantee this woman that if she came to your exercise class that she would lose 20 pounds in 30 days? And he said, "Well, yes, yes, Judge, I did." And then she asked him, "Sir, was this woman a participant in your class for 30 days? And he paused a minute. And then he said, "Well, yes and no." And for those of you that watch Judge Judy, you know that is not the right answer. She began to get irate. She said, "Sir, it's not a yes or no. This is a yes or no question. She was there or she wasn't there." And then the man replied, "Judge, think of it this way. If I go into a bank, that doesn't make me rich. And her walking into the gym, into the class, didn't change her either." Well, what am I trying to say? I'm saying that it's not enough just to be in the room. It's not enough just to be on the sidelines. It's not enough just to be in the sanctuary. It's not enough just to be in the pulpit. It's not enough just to be in the choir. It's not enough just to be in the pew. The real radical act of grace is that God is not interested in us simply being in his presence. God is interested in his presence being in us. And when God's presence takes up residence in us, it always causes us to change. It stretches us. It breaks us. It shakes up those parts of us that are certain, that are convicted, that are absolutely right, and it transforms them by grace. So much so that Peter, who said, "Surely not," when offered this forbidden food, snaps out of this vision. He's interrupted by a Gentile messenger who was sent to invite him to the home of another Gentile. And Peter, who just said no to God, who just said that's wrong to God, went to the home of people who ate that unclean food, stayed under the roof of those unclean people, and he preached the gospel. And when he did, the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on those Gentiles, and Peter exclaimed, "Who was I to think I could stand in God's way?" Because in that moment, Peter figured out that he was willing to be wrong if it made someone else right with God. That he was not going to allow what he thought to be right to stand in the way of someone experiencing the power, the grace, and the love of our God. And whenever I read this scripture, I'm reminded of my own transformative moment when I too was pushed by God to question, "Are you willing to be wrong?" You see, about 10 years ago, I was a youth pastor in New Jersey. And I was serving at a large downtown Baptist church with about 3,000 members. And this church was a historic church with a proud legacy of community building and advocacy. The local congresswoman was a member. The mayor of Trenton was a frequent visitor. And the church had recently built affordable housing units right across from the sanctuary. Worship in this place was a momentous occasion where every Sunday it sounded like a choir of angels was singing and Paul himself was preaching in the pulpit. And it was the tradition at this church that every second Sunday the youth would lead in service. They would be the worship leaders, the scripture readers, and dance or sing during worship. And as youth pastor, I had to pick those youth who would lead and prepare them for Sunday morning. And in a church like this, there were many impressive, articulate, and well-spoken youth to choose from. But there was also a young lady named Haley. Haley lived a couple blocks from the church. She didn't grow up in the church, and I'm really not sure when she started coming. But one day she burst into Bible study with nails longer than her fingers, with hair that changed color every single week, and a shirt that showed off the tattoos around her belly button. And once she started coming, she never stopped. She'd be the first one at youth group with her Bible, her new care color, her nails, and her notebook with a big marijuana leaf on the cover. Soon, Second Sunday was upon us, and I asked the class, "Is there anybody here that would like to volunteer to lead worship?" And I don't know about you, but have you ever had one of those experiences where you wish you could gather up the words you just said and stuff them back into your mouth? Because as soon as I said this, Haley stood up and said, oh, pastor, pick me. And I couldn't pretend that I didn't see her 5-inch nails waving in the air. So I begrudgingly wrote her name down on the list. And when I turned it in to be printed, one of the other pastors stopped me and said, "Am I reading this right? Haley? Haley? Are you sure she's right for this?" I started to have second thoughts, so I called Haley. And I said, well, listen, maybe worship leading isn't the right fit for you. Maybe you'd like to sing or you'd like to usher. And she cut me off and she asked me a question that I will never forget. Pastor, who decides who's right? Pastor, who decides who's right? As I hung up the phone with her, I felt a wave of shame wash over my body. I feel it now. For who did I think I was to determine who was right, who was acceptable, who could be used by God, who's worthy and who's not? Who do we think we are when we say who's in and who's out? Are we not as broken and desperate and undeserving of God's grace as she was? And so with a changed perspective and a convicted heart, I realized I was willing to be wrong about Haley leading worship that Sunday. And boy, I was wrong, dead wrong. I watched God move in her, shape her, mold her, and use her for his glory. And now she's grown. She's graduated, she's married, and she has a little baby boy. And while some of the more educated, articulate, or impressive youth have fallen away from the church, she's still there leading youth ministry. And church, I shudder to think of the children's lives, of the children's faith, of the children's experience of God's grace that would be different if I wasn't willing to be wrong. So let it be our prayer today that we are willing to be wrong if it means making somebody right with God. Amen.